Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're going to begin a new study today, so I'm glad that you're here. So we're turning to the book of 1 Peter this morning. We're going to be focusing our attention on the first two verses of this book, which basically covers the salutation to this letter. I think there are some good lessons for us. So let's begin by reading our verses, our text together, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for sunshine and warm weather. Thank you for strength and health, the opportunity that you've given us on this Lord's Day to meet together in your name, to worship you, to encourage one another in you. Lord, we pray that you've been honored through the service thus far, and we ask that you'd bless our study of your word as we begin studying the book of 1 Peter. We ask for your guidance throughout. May we rightly divide the word of truth. May we receive from it the message that you have for each of us. We ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. May he enable us to communicate your word clearly, to understand it, to receive it in faith, and then, Lord, to put it into practice in our lives, to make it part of our obedience to you. Please bless the children's church time. Help the children's hearts to be ready to receive your word. May they cooperate with Brother and Mrs. Hudson. Just pray that you'd bless that ministry. We pray all these things for your honor and your glory, Lord, throughout the remainder of this service and this day. May you be glorified in your church and in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the key themes in the book of 1 Peter is suffering. Okay, if you read through 1 Peter, you'll find the word suffering found some 16 times. So it is a very prevailing theme. And suffering, as it's mentioned in the book of 1 Peter, often refers directly to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, both before and while he was on the cross. Many of the references to suffering in 1 Peter, though, have to do with the suffering that you and I experience as we follow in Jesus' steps. Now, you would think that a letter that was written with a focus on suffering would be like discouraging. It would be kind of on a minor key, a little bit of a down note, but that absolutely is not the case. This is a very, very encouraging letter, and throughout it, we're encouraged, believers are encouraged to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. We're encouraged to let the sufferings that we endure to purify our lives, to strengthen our witness for Jesus Christ. And also, as we go through suffering in this life and things go wrong and don't always go as we planned, it should help loosen our grip on the things of earth and make us more heavenly focused. And when we understand all these different purposes that God is using suffering to accomplish in our lives, it'll help us to rejoice. But one of the overriding themes that we'll see throughout this book is that our joy in the midst of suffering obviously cannot be based on our circumstances. Okay, someone said that happiness is most often based on happenings. Well, sometimes bad things happen to good people. If we make our joy based on circumstances, we'll be like the roller coaster man, you know, and get sick in the process. I used to enjoy those things. Now I'm terrified of them and probably wouldn't do well either way. But anyhow, yeah, we don't want to be that. But if our joy is based upon our relationship with the Lord, if our joy is based on our relationship with the Lord right now and in eternity, we can have joy in the midst of suffering. And we're not going to get into all of that this morning. As we mentioned just a moment ago, we're going to look at the salutation, just the beginning of this letter this morning. And we're going to see some encouraging things as Peter reminds us of some very positive truths regarding our relationship with the Lord, which again is our foundation in the midst of difficulties and suffering that we endure in this life. So this morning, our message title is Greeting God's Sheep. Greeting God's Sheep. And what we learn here this morning is going to encourage us regarding the work that God has done for us, the work that He's doing in us, and that the work that He wants to do through us in relation to God and to our fellow believers. So our two main thoughts that we want to note this morning are these. We'll note, first of all, the author, and then secondly, the audience. The author and the audience. I think that should be simple enough for us to understand. So let's begin in verse number 1, and let's learn about the author of this letter. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now we know that the real author of all Scripture, including this book, is God. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed. But humanly speaking, the human author whom the Lord used to give us this letter is Peter. We'll find out later in chapter 5 and verse 12 that Peter didn't actually write this letter with his own pen. He had a man with him by the name of Silvanus who actually did the physical writing of it as Peter dictated it to him as the Lord gave it to Peter. So, but the author again is Peter. We're pretty familiar with him. We understand this from Scripture that Peter's given name was Simon. His name was Simon or Simeon as it was in the Old Testament. He was the son of a man named Jonas. But when Peter, or this man Simon, began following Jesus, he got a new name. Jesus changed Simon's name, first of all, to Cephas or Kephas, which is Aramaic. It's a name that means stone. Okay, later that name, Kephas or Cephas, was translated into Greek as Peter or Petros, meaning stone. And that was a picture, really, of the change that God was working in this man's life. He was going to turn Peter into a stone, not a hard-hearted man, but a man who had some stability, okay? We don't build on sand, we build on rock. We want to build on solid foundations. And God changed this man, He changed his name to stone, and God was doing that as a picture of how He wanted to change this man and make him from being a roller coaster and, you know, swervy Christian to a faithful, solid rock that God could use to be a leader in serving His people. By the way, when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were given a new name, the name Christian. Our lives ought to bear the resemblance. But I think in every Christian's case, in a certain sense, God wants to make stones out of us. We are, as Peter will describe later, we're living stones. We're like living Peters that are being built up. God wants to take dirt and turn it into stone. The world would say, well, that takes millions and billions and billions of years. Well, no, it doesn't. Not when God's in it, okay? And God created the heavens and the earth within 6 literal 24-hour days. But there is something that is needed to take dirt and transform it into stone. And that's this, pressure. Pressure. Pressure is the primary thing that turns stone or dirt into stone. We are just glorified dirt. And God allows pressure, suffering, to come into our lives because He's trying to take us from what we are, which may just be glorified piles of dirt, and He wants to transform us and put us through some pressure to turn us into some stones, some rocks that He can use in building. He wants to change us just as He did for Peter. Well, Peter was one of Jesus' first disciples. Okay, he was part of what Bible scholars refer to as the inner circle. Jesus was close to all of His disciples, but there were 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, who were very close to Jesus, and He allowed them to be with Him in certain circumstances where the other disciples were not there, and they witnessed firsthand some of the most amazing miracles that Jesus performed. They saw Jesus raise a young lady from the dead. They saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they got a preview of his coming in kingdom glory. Peter was part of that group. Now, Peter was not the first pope, okay, as some groups falsely teach, but Peter was absolutely instrumental in spreading the kingdom of Jesus Christ, his spiritual kingdom, just as Jesus had promised. We could go to Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter." He changed his name right there. And he says, "And upon this rock," that rock of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord God, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee," that's singular, he's speaking not to the group of disciples, but to Peter specifically, he says, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Peter gets a name change. That's a wonderful thing. The scriptures say a good name is better to be desired than silver or gold. We ought to have a good name, spiritually speaking. But he told Peter, "I'm giving you, Peter, specifically the keys of the kingdom. I'm going to use you in opening doors and closing doors as they relate to the entrance into my spiritual kingdom." We'll talk about that in a minute. He also said, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Peter, as he introduces himself here, when he says Peter, his giving his name at the beginning of his letter does more than simply show his identity. It reminds these believers of some important spiritual truths. It reminds these believers who were suffering persecution that both then and still today, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Peter is saying, look, the stone is writing to you. And God gave me that name when he said the gates of hell would not prevail. No matter what suffering we may endure, the gates of hell shall not prevail. We're on the winning side. He also explained in that same truth that even though the church undergoes suffering, its ministry continues. And its ministry is not primarily defensive, but it's offensive. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, gates are not used for offense. Okay, you don't see a nation saying, "All right, let's take these gates and let's go attack someone with the gates." A gate is defensive. You know, we put up gates to keep unwanted intruders out, like animals that destroy our gardens, Brother Sonny, or things like that. But Jesus said this, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. In other words, though all hell may attack my church and they may try to keep the gospel from going forth and keep my church from growing, the gates of hell will not prevail. We will get the gospel out and my church will grow. So Peter reminds these believers the fact that the gates of hell would not prevail, that we are on the victorious side, and yes, even in the midst of suffering, we're still to be getting the gospel out. We could go to the book of Acts, and there we find in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts how Peter, having been given the keys of the kingdom, as Jesus described it, was used to open the door of faith to those outside the land of Israel. Peter, though he was called to minister primarily to the Jews, it was Peter who, in effect, took the keys of the kingdom and went and opened the door of faith to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius. So Peter's opening the door. He has these keys. He's used of the Lord in a great way. Peter here describes himself as not the apostle, as if he were some pope or something like that. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was an apostle, one who was sent out. That's what the word apostle means. It means to be sent out, and Peter was sent out to preach the gospel. Okay, there are certain requirements mentioned in Scripture in order for a person to be an official apostle, an apostle in the official sense as Peter was here. Okay? In order to be an apostle, scripturally speaking, they had to have accompanied with the disciples all the time from the Lord's baptism until His ascension. They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And they had to be specifically chosen by Him, not by men. The apostles were found, it was a foundational gift given to the church to lay that foundation. But it was only a temporary gift. In other words, folks, there are no apostles today in the official sense. There's no one living on the earth today that was with Jesus and His disciples from the time He began His ministry at His baptism until His ascension back to heaven. There's nobody today living on earth that has seen with their physical eyes the resurrected Jesus Christ, okay? They may think they have, but they've not, okay? And all kinds of folks talk about visions and things that's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. But also, they have to be chosen specifically by men. So there are no official apostles today, but we can back up and say this. Every believer has been sent out. And we may not bear the title of an apostle, but we've been sent to preach the gospel. Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus said to those first apostles, He says, I want you to go into all the world. I want you to baptize them, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then He says this, teaching them to observe or to keep or to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So the apostles were sent out to teach all believers to do the things that Jesus first commanded the apostles to do. There's a group of people that would say, well, the Great Commission was for the apostles. That was for those first disciples. It doesn't apply to us today. No, it does, because the very Great Commission itself, Jesus said, you go tell them to do everything that I've told you to do. And that includes preaching the gospel. Jesus said, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This man's name was changed. His life was changed. He was greatly used by the Lord, but we need to understand something about the author, the human author of this book, and that is he wasn't a perfect man. Peter was not a man to be thought of too highly. When Peter went to Cornelius, that Gentile, Cornelius fell at Peter's feet to worship him. Peter says, hey, get up. I'm a man just like you. Peter was a man just like you and I, or ladies, mankind. Okay, let's be generic with the term. And Peter had some notable failures in his Christian experience, and I think it fits us well to consider that this morning. Peter was not a perfect man. Peter often spoke, when he should have kept silent. He talked when he should have not said anything. There were times when Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. You ever been there? There were times when Peter kept silent when he should have spoken up for the Lord. Peter was not a perfect man. He had some great failures. Think of this. Peter once publicly denied three times, and he did it with cursing. He publicly denied three times that he even knew who Jesus Christ was, let alone that he was his follower. Now, if we met that man in that time in his life, we would say, I want nothing to do with him. You know, he doesn't even want to claim to be a Christian. But the fact that God uses that man to write this book gives us hope today. That the Lord would use Peter, a man who, yes, loved the Lord, but who failed the Lord many times, to write this letter as a message of hope. One or even many failures does not have to be final. Someone said the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. I'm thankful for new mornings. I'm thankful for God's mercies that are new every morning. I'm thankful for new supplies of grace. Proverbs 24:16 says this, "A just man falleth seven times and rises up again." And we could look at certain times in Peter's life, we'd say, man, he blew it. But he got up again, and God used him to write not just this letter, but a second letter of Scripture. This is the author. This is the man we're talking about this morning. Not a perfect man. It tells us that God can use us. If God could use Peter and take some dirt and turn it into a stone, then God can change us, and God can use us. He can give us stability. He can use us to be a blessing in His service. Now, even before Peter fell, he was told that when he got turned back in the right direction, to strengthen his Christian brothers. Luke 22:32, Peter said, or the Lord said to Peter in the preceding verse, "Look, Satan has desired to have all of you disciples." But he said to Peter, "But I have prayed for thee." I prayed for you specifically, Peter, so that your faith won't fail. And when you get turned around, when you get converted, get back on the right track, I want you to strengthen the brethren. Peter's failure was not final because Jesus prayed for him. I'm going to tell you why failure is not final in our lives. It's not because we're strong enough. It's not because we say, well, I fell and I'm going to pick up myself by my own bootstraps and I'm going to get back. No. It's because we have one who ever lives to intercede for us. Why is our salvation eternally secure? Because we hold on to Jesus? Because we keep ourselves saved? No. Because He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever lives to intercede for us, and He's able to save us to the uttermost. But Peter's failure was not final, and Jesus had a will for him. He said, "I want you, when you get turned around, when you get back on the right track, I want you to strengthen your brethren. I want you to take the failure that you've gone through and how I lifted you up, I want you to use that to strengthen your brothers." In John chapter 21, we see that after Peter's fall, after he had denied the Lord three times, Peter was told three times to feed the Lord's lambs, to feed the Lord's sheep. You find that in John chapter 21, where Jesus asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's answer was, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus says, "Well then, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And now we come to this letter. This letter was written decades after Jesus spoke those words to Peter. Decades after Peter had fallen. Decades after Peter had been restored. But Peter's still doing what Jesus told him to do. He's still strengthening the brethren. He's still feeding God's sheep, and now he's greeting God's sheep. He's writing a letter to strengthen the brethren. He's writing a letter to feed God's sheep, to feed God's lamb, to strengthen them. Peter writes this letter from Rome. He will call that place Babylon, by the way, in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We'll get into that later on, not this morning. But he writes this letter to continue strengthening and feeding Jesus' sheep as Peter had been instructed. We, like Peter, need to make it our purpose to strengthen the brethren, to encourage other believers, many who are suffering, to be faithful to the Lord until His return. And this is one reason why God gave us the church, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. We're to be doing it so much the more, and as we see the day of Christ approaching. Peter strengthened the brethren. We ought to follow his example in seeking to strengthen the brethren. We also need to mention here that Peter was to show his love for Jesus by strengthening and feeding Jesus' sheep. Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love me. I love you." "Yes, I love me too. Love you." He says, "Well, then feed my sheep." In other words, if you love me, then minister to them. We show our love for Jesus by serving and strengthening God's people. If we don't share the gospel with those for whom Jesus died, if we don't strengthen God's sheep, we really don't show that we love Jesus. Jesus says, "If you love me, prove it by ministering to my sheep. Get beyond yourself and be a blessing to those around you. Be a blessing to my people. And also, though we should love people, Peter's example, even in writing this letter, teaches us that it's not our love for people necessarily which should motivate our service, but it's our love for the Lord, and more importantly, His love for us. Why is Peter strengthening the sheep? Because he loves Jesus. Sometimes God's sheep aren't lovable. I know there are times when I'm not lovable. Maybe someone would say, that's all the time, preacher. Sorry. But why do we minister? We minister because we love Jesus, and more importantly, because Jesus loves me. And we keep loving, we keep serving, because we love the Lord. Seeking lost sheep and feeding God's sheep is not a matter of being a people person. Someone says, well, I'm not a people person. Well, most of us aren't naturally. But when we recognize Jesus' love for us and Jesus' love for them, then it ought to motivate us to serve. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. He says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me to be an ambassador, to serve others. If we serve only because of how people are receiving us or how they respond to us, it won't be long before we quit. I mean, you go out and knock on doors in the community and try to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. The majority of the time, I would say, people are unresponsive and many times just downright reject the gospel and reject you. There are times, praise the Lord, and there are that when we need that encouragement, the Lord gives us that, and there are folks that are receptive. But why do we keep going? Why do we keep serving? Because of the Lord's love. So that's the author. Secondly, let's consider the audience this morning. And this is seen in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So beginning there in those words, Peter addresses the audience to whom this letter was written. And for the second half of our message this morning, I'd like for us to consider three descriptive details about this group of people to whom Peter was writing that I think very much pictures us today if we know Jesus Christ. So let's note three, again, descriptive details about this audience. Who were they? Note with me, first of all, they were strangers. They were strangers. Peter says to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter writes this letter primarily to Jewish believers who, mostly because of persecution, were scattered throughout the land of scattered outside the land of Israel, and they were living as strangers or foreigners is the word in these Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Each of these places, by the way, today are found in modern-day Turkey, which is ironic because today Turkey is a Muslim stronghold. It wasn't like that at one time. At one time, there was a large group of believers here, and maybe they failed to continue reaching out and serving. In any case, these people, these places and where these believers were scattered and where they were living as strangers or foreigners, or you could even use the word aliens, a people from many of these specific places were mentioned by name at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent. Acts chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Many of these people were there present at Pentecost, and they would have carried the gospel back to these places where they were living. Also, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 talks about those that were scattered because of the persecution. It says they went everywhere preaching the gospel. The Lord used the persecution of a man named Saul of Tarsus to get a comfortable, complacent church outside of their comfort zone to get out and share the gospel. And they went back everywhere and preached the gospel, primarily to the Jews. Then later on, Saul gets a new name, a new nature, a new life. Saul becomes Paul the Apostle. And according to Acts 16, verse 8 through chapter 19 and verse 10, Paul goes to these areas and everyone, he says, everyone in Asia Minor heard the gospel. So these people, they're strangers, they're living in this place, they've been scattered there because of persecution, but they, as they were scattered there, people got saved. People got saved through the spread of the gospel. As we're going to see in later messages from this book, among these scattered Jewish strangers or pilgrims were also many Gentiles. Peter will write to a group of people and describe them and say this, that they were not the people of God, but now they've become the people of God. That would picture the Gentiles. So this audience is made up of some Jews. It's made up of some Gentiles. And through Jesus Christ, Gentile believers have been made part of the family of God. We're no longer strangers to God. We may be strangers to other people, but no longer strangers as Gentiles. We're part of the family of God. But also, as Peter will use much language, Jewish language, in writing to these people, including the Gentiles among them, we, like Abraham, the father of all the faithful, are strangers and pilgrims wandering through the earth. We, like Abraham, are misunderstood, mistreated, and we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And Peter, again, was writing to some who were literally strangers, scattered, living in foreign lands. But today we need to remember that whether Jew or Gentile, we are no longer strangers to God. We're known to God. We're unknown, perhaps, by some, but we're well known to God. But we are strangers in this world. One songwriter put it this way, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." We're strangers. This is this audience that Peter's writing to, but if you know Jesus Christ today, it applies to this audience. And you and I as believers need to be reminded that we are strangers in this world. Not strangers to God, but we are strangers. And we need to be reminded of that truth. We are living as foreigners in another world. Not our permanent home, not our permanent way of living and thinking. And we need to be careful because it's so easy for us as God's people to conform to and entangle ourselves with this world's way of thinking and living. And in the process, we lose our witness. And this is why God sometimes has to send the fire of persecution and suffering to get us back to where we need to be to start living as strangers and pilgrims again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter will remind these people, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," you're strangers, you're scattered, you're like pilgrims passing through a foreign land, this age is not a godly age, and he says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles," which there he's referring to unbelievers. Then he says this in chapter 4, "wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." We who are strangers in this world are often thought of as strange by this world. The world looks at us and they think, "Man, that's strange, that's odd. Why don't they run with us to the same excess of riot? Why don't they live like we do, or dress, or whatever the case may be? Why is it that they're different? They're just a little bit strange. It's a little bit peculiar." We are strangers to this world because we are strangers in this world. But it's as we maintain that distinction as followers of Jesus Christ, where we walk a new road and sing a new song, as we live as we should, it strengthens our witness. In order to make a difference, we've got to be different. Sometimes the world welcomes a difference. There are people out there that are looking for something different, by the way. That's the ones we're looking for. There are some out there that want to hold on to their sin and have salvation at the same time. It doesn't work that way. You have two choices, salvation or sin, the Savior or sin. That's it. But there are some out there that are looking for something different, and we need to make sure we don't weaken our witness. But sometimes there's a group of people out there that don't want what's different. And when they see us as different, they will persecute. And that's not always comfortable. Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep or guard them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're not minding earthly things. Our focus is not just on the here and now. There are earthly responsibilities that we have, but we're focused on eternity because our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. If we want to be found faithful, then we got to embrace the life of a pilgrim. So many people on the, you know, they'll have these stickers on the back of their car windows that may say salt life, or, you know, I don't know, softball life, or this or that. That's what their life is all about. Peter said, or Paul said this, for me to live is Christ. It was the Christ life. But if we're going to be faithful, we've got to embrace the pilgrim life, the stranger life. That we are not here to just live it up and get what we can and can what we get. We're here to serve Jesus Christ and to reach lost souls. Because there's a short little blip called earthly life that leads to all eternity. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. They were strangers, and Peter reminds them of it. Secondly, they were saved. They were saved. In verse 2, Peter, in so many words, describes how these people to whom he is writing were saved. He describes the work of salvation in three parts. And each of these parts involves one member of the Trinity. So let's consider then their salvation, which applies to us. First of all, in that they were saved, it began with this: they were selected by the Father. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So these believers were saved, and that salvation, if you trace it back to the beginning, it began with God the Father who elected or selected or chose them according to His foreknowledge. Now, people have explained this many different ways. I'll try to make it as simple as I can this morning. God knew beforehand from eternity past who would respond in faith to the gospel. And based on that foreknowledge, motivated by His love, He chose them. He chose us to be His own special people. The hymn writer put it this way: He loved me ere I knew Him. And all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. This is an encouraging truth that gives us eternal security. Peter will say in chapter 2 and verse 9, you're a chosen generation. Why is our salvation eternally secure? Because it began with God the Father. He chose us before we ever chose Him. Before we were ever interested in Him, He chose us. And He holds us in His hand. He foreknew us and He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, verses 4 through 6, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Our salvation began with the Father. We're selected by the Father. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He said to that same church in his second letter to them, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. You don't have to call yourself a hyper-Calvinist to believe the truth of God's electing love. It is biblical. It is biblical. We have been selected by the Father based upon His foreknowledge, which is, and we have to be careful that we do not go beyond what the Scripture says. God's foreknowledge does not mean predetermination. Okay. He predestines us as His chosen ones to be conformed to the image of His Son, but He chose us based on His foreknowledge. Secondly, we're selected by the Father. Secondly, we are sanctified by the Spirit. This is all part of the work of salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So, believer's selection by the Father is made effective through the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts our hearts and draws us to Christ. He's the one who sanctifies us or sets us apart from sin unto God as holy in His sight. There is no salvation apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We're selected by the Father, but apart from the drawing work of the Holy Spirit, no one gets saved. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." How does the Father draw us? By the work of the Spirit. And His Spirit will not always draw man. There are times we witness to people and God gives us opportunities to plainly share the gospel with people. And they understand it very clearly. They give some mental assent to it, but they're not ready to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful that we do not push someone toward a decision when the Holy Spirit is not drawing them or working in their heart, or they've not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul said, "I'm minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." In Titus, to him, Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This work of salvation involves all three members of the Trinity. It began with the Father selecting us. It then began its work as far as our part is concerned when the Holy Spirit began drawing us to the Father. We might mention here that as believers continue living under the Holy Spirit's control, under His influence, His work will have an ongoing practical sanctifying effect in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit who first drew us to Christ when we were lost sinners, going our own way, didn't want anything to do with God, and yet the Holy Spirit comes along and He woos us, as we sang this morning. I obeyed the Spirit's wooing. It's the Spirit who draws us, who gives us that tugging in our heart that says, yes, you need to turn to Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't stop drawing us after we get saved. He's always drawing us away from sin. As many as are led by the sons or Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God's Spirit is continually leading us away from sin to come to Christ. That's His leading. And as we as Christians live a Spirit-filled life, our lives will continue to be sanctified. He'll continue pulling us away from the power of sin. He'll make us more like Jesus. A Spirit-filled life will be a sanctified life, a life that is set apart from sin unto God. There are those out there that say, you know, come as you are and stay as you are. That's not what happens. The Holy Spirit ever comes into your life, He will regenerate you. He will change your life and He will do a sanctifying work that begins at salvation, but it continues. And this is what results in that great change that we talked about earlier. They're selected by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit. Thirdly, these saved believers that Peter's writing to, they are submitted to and sprinkled by the Son. Submitted to and sprinkled by the Son. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So having been selected by the Father based on His foreknowledge and sanctified, drawn by the Spirit, believers obey His wooing, they obey His drawing, and they submit themselves to Christ who sprinkles them with His blood. The sprinkling of blood, again, Peter being a Jew, writing to a primarily Jewish audience, this is a Jewish phrase. It speaks of atoning for sin. You would read that throughout the book of Leviticus. or there would be the sprinkling of blood. Well, this is what happens when we submit to Christ. He sprinkles us with His blood. He takes away our sins. Now, Jesus shed His blood for the sins of the whole world, John reminded us in 1 John 2:2. But it's only as we obey the Spirit's wooing and turn to Jesus Christ will His blood be applied to us, causing God's wrath to pass over us. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood. I obeyed the Spirit's wooing when He said, "Wilt thou be clean?" And I entered in and was cleansed by the blood of Christ. This again is the difference between a saved person and a lost person. There are lost people who in their minds and they believe, yes, Jesus died on the cross, He rose again, but they've never submitted to Him. They've never repented and turned to Jesus Christ. Do you recognize this morning that salvation is a matter of obedience? I didn't say a matter of works. It's a matter of obedience, though. And this is the language that the Scriptures use. Hebrews 5:9, Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey Him. Peter said, the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Romans 6:17, Paul said, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. In Romans 10:16, he says, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? To obey is to believe, and to believe is to obey. If you look ahead at verse 22 of this same chapter of 1 Peter, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. So the Spirit convicts us of truth. He draws us to Christ. As we obey, our souls are purified by the blood of Christ. You'll see in 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin in us, what shall the end of them be? Being taken to church as a young person, I grew up hearing the gospel preached. But it was not until I was 15 years old at a church camp in North Carolina that the Holy Spirit convicted my heart, showed me that I was lost. By the way, you can't get saved until you first recognize that you're lost. But that was when the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, this is for you. And that night I did what the Bible calls repent. There was a change of life. It was a 180, not a 360. It was a 180. And my life's never been the same as that taking place in your life. We also need to mention here, and this is implied in the text, that our obedience doesn't stop at the moment of salvation. Our yielding to the drawing of the Spirit doesn't stop at salvation. That's where it begins. And our obedience doesn't end at salvation. That's just the starting point. We've been saved to serve. We've been saved to obey. We do not earn our salvation. We're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. We're saved to obey. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And Jesus always obeyed. And if we're becoming more like Jesus, we'll live a life of obedience. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And Paul told Titus that the grace of God teaches us, the grace that brings salvation teaches us to live a godly life. Finally, they were secured. The last phrase or the last statement in verse 2, Peter says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So Peter closes his greeting for God's sheep by expressing his desire that God's grace and peace might be multiplied unto them. Someone said, grace is God extending His favor. Peace is us experiencing His favor. For those who have not received God's grace in Christ, there is no peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But for believers, even those such as these who were scattered, who were suffering persecution, we can be supplied continually with God's grace, His favor, and with His peace. Praise the Lord for the salvation which He's given to us, if we know Christ. As His sheep and as strangers in this world, let's live for Jesus. Let's obey the Holy Spirit. Let's tell others about Him. And let's strengthen His sheep. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the salvation for whosoever will. We're thankful that whosoever will may come. And that Your Spirit has been sent into this world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And if souls will yield to the drawing of the Holy Spirit, You'll draw them to Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would help us as Christians to show our love for You by seeking lost sheep and by strengthening Your sheep that are already in the fold. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to be Spirit-filled Christians, to obey the Spirit, to be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be true master in our lives.